commanded to minister to each other in the same way. Now, there are obviously some big differences. For instance, one of the chief jobs of the priest was to offer sacrifices. Is that a job that's handed to us today? No. Please do not offer sacrifices. Jesus was the sacrifice once for all. And there is no need for us to continue with that. But they were to minister with gentleness, recognizing that they themselves are weak. Is that a transferable principle? Do this. All right. And one of the other things we saw was that the priest was not called to bring glory to himself. He wasn't called, or he wasn't to grab a position for himself, but the priest was to be granted that position by God for the purpose of bringing glory to God. And those were kind of the two big principles that we were coming out. Now, in verse 5, midway through verse 5, things take a sharp turn. And we move from the similarities between the Levitical priest and Jesus, and we're going to look at the superiority of the priestly ministry of Jesus over the priesthood of the Old Testament. What we sometimes call the Aaronic priesthood, because it's based on the name Aaron. He was the first high priest that Israel had. And so in verse 5, we want to begin to look at the things that make Christ splendid far above those. Now, my dad picked it up in verse 6, although the actual break is halfway through verse 5. Not his fault. That's the scripture reading we gave him. But it begins in the first part of, or the second part of verse 5, where it, with that phrase, "But he who said to him, 'You are surely my son, today I have begotten you.'" And we need to kind of jump back and just look at the context really quickly. And we notice that, like the Levitical priest were supposed to do, Christ did not glorify himself. Now, again, we need to make a little bit of a clarification here between the way things were supposed to be and the way things had become. So the way things were supposed to be was the priest was not to draw attention to himself in any way. It was not to be a place where he enriched himself and or made himself look good. The priest was never to appear to be superior to the people. The only advantage the priest had over the people was that they had a sacrifice made for them first, so they could offer up the sacrifices on behalf of the people. Other than that, they were frail. They were unable to maintain a righteous walk on their own, and that's why they had to have continual sacrifices for themselves, just as the people had to have sacrifices for themselves. So in verse 5, he's saying, now, just like the priests were not supposed to bring glory to himself, and this is from verse 4, he's not to take honor to himself. Christ didn't do that. And you can see how Christ in his ministry, his constant call was never to draw attention to himself. His constant plea was that people see the Father in heaven and that they glorify him. And in glorifying him, they would recognize their sin. They would recognize their need for a Savior. They would agree with the preaching that Jesus had that they need to repent because they were not in and of themselves righteous. And so the author begins here by contrasting Jesus, who never glorified himself. And in the day in which this was written, they were surrounded by two men who did nothing but glorify themselves that served in that office. He speaks from Acts chapter 2. And how Jesus, who lived for the Father's glory, was in the end glorified by the Father. But that actually came from the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Now, he quotes from Psalm 2. This is not the first time we've seen this quote, by the way. But we need to see it again, where he says, "I will surely tell the decrees of Yahweh. He said to me, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give the nations as your inheritance, to the end of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like a potter's wheel.'" And so it's this quote where God the Father is talking to God the Son, and he's saying, "Ask of me, because here's my plan for you. You're my son, today I've begotten you." And Peter tells us in Acts 2 that this is a reference to being begotten from the grave, exalted, and now glorified in heaven again. Remember, Jesus came as a servant, lived as a servant. One of the things we remember at the Nativity is how he was born in the most unpleasant of circumstances imaginable. But that's fitting, one who came to live as a servant. His service culminated in allowing himself to be crucified on the cross. Remember, nobody took Jesus' life from him. He laid it down so we might be redeemed. And in the end, God would glorify him. Jesus is the only priest who is to be glorified. Everyone else is just a mere man. You know, I was thinking about this. I think there are so many ways that we try to bring glory to ourselves rather than direct glory to God. I mean, we're always walking this constant tightrope. And frankly, we live in a world where glory hogs abound like never before. You know, one of the reasons why I've lost interest in professional sports? It's because I can't stand professional athletes. They do their job. What do? They find ways of begging for applause. I think it's, I mean, imagine for a moment, if you in your job had a moment where you did your job and you did it well, and you threw down, you know, they always spike the ball and do a dance or something like that in the end zone. Imagine, though, if you would, I don't know, mechanic, you fix a car, you smash it, you're so happy. Folks, I will never spike my notes at the end of a message, even if I think it goes well. And this is Jesus' model for us, is that he never sought glory for himself. And yet he's the one who is worthy of all glory and of all honor. In fact, it's kind of interesting. I do a thing every morning where I'm doing a daily devotional for the family. And we're separated by distance, so right now our devotions are by way of text. And I was reading just this morning in the book of Luke, where Jesus begins to preach in parables. Do you know why Jesus began to speak in parables? Part of it was the disinterested would lose interest and go away. He was purposely trying to thin the crowd so that they wouldn't come to him for the wrong reasons. And also, he's kind of protecting them because we're going to be accountable for the light that we have when we get to eternity. And this was a way of, I think, patiently, mercifully communicating truth, but in a different way. But the idea is, I was thinking about this because, again, Jesus' goal was to give glory to the Father, and even public accolade was something that he tried to discourage, even through his teaching. But his splendor excels that of the priest because of the magnificence of his character. Now, quick review last week. How were the priests chosen in Israel? Birth. It was genetics. If you came from the tribe of Levi, you were eligible to serve as a priest. If you didn't come from Levi, you didn't exalt yourself. And by the way, even from the Levites, they really were not supposed to exalt themselves. One of the things I read about this morning is they were to cast lots and God would select the leader. They gave that up along with several other practices of righteousness. But Jesus was selected by God for the purpose of serving, not as a Levitical priest, but as a different kind of priest. And that's what we get into in verse 6. So we move from his splendor, which is magnificent, never desired out of selfishness, but earned through perfection. And this ties into the next thought, which is the kind of priest that he is in verse 6, where it says, just as he says in another passage, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. We've read that one from Psalm several times throughout the past few months. But one of the things we see is with Jesus' service is the tenure of his service is different from that of a normal priest. Now, the high priest could serve if he was selected at a young age, potentially from the age of 20, but does anyone know when the priests were retired? 50. That was the longest they could serve as a priest. Now, you could still help out in the sanctuary, but you couldn't serve as a high priest or really do any of the priestly duties once you got past the age of 50. And yet, the contrast is that Jesus is selected as a priest forever. And the tenure of his service ought to give us tremendous hope. Now, I don't know if you've been paying attention to the news. I try to ignore it as much as I can, but I have learned a few things. The Queen passed away, I'm told. And one of the things I've heard is we're not sure what kind of leader Charles is going to be. What will the king be like? How will he be different? What changes? And you know, you think about it, this was also going to be true in the day in which the priests were changed out fairly often. You get to the end of Samuel's time as a priest and as a judge. And what was the outcry of the nation? Well, the most natural heirs to the position would have been his sons. But what was the problem with that scenario? They were corrupt, right? So here you have Eli, who had been serving as priest for quite a while. I'm almost guessing maybe longer than he should have with obedience, right? And Eli's sons were, Eli was corrupt, by the way. His sons were much more flagrant in their corruption, but Eli was still corrupt. And then you get Samuel, and it's like the nation must have just gone, and then they start looking ahead, and they're going, oh boy, look what's coming. We go through this every 4 years, don't we? And some would say, well, I go through it every other year. You know, what are we going to get? And we have these maxims, throw out the bums. But does that guarantee good change? No. As a friend of mine used to say, we throw out the bums and we put in new bums. Leadership change is always risky. But if you have a priest who can serve for an eternity out of perfection, and he never changes, and this is from the author of Hebrews, how long is Jesus Christ the same? Yesterday, today, and forever. This is good news. And remember the context in which this is being written. The context is that whoever this author is, and I really think pastor is, I believe this is more sermon than letter. Whoever it is writing to a church that is full of people who are curious but not saved, who are saved but not strong. And because they live in a world that is very hostile to Christianity, thank goodness we're past that, right? That was sarcasm, by the way, for those that weren't sure. Because they lived in a world that was very hostile against Christianity, there were a bunch of people who were saying, well, let's just go back to Judaism. Things were a lot easier for us back then. And this is really the main target group that the author has in mind, where he's saying, don't shrink back. Now, think about this, guys. You left a system where the priesthood was full of corruption. And remember, in the day in which this was written, the priesthood kept getting passed back and forth between Annas, can't say his name, Caiaphas and his relative. And these were corrupt men. Annas, these were the guys that turned the temple into an illegitimate marketplace where the people who wanted to worship God in sincerity were being cheated every time they wanted to go offer a sacrifice. And he's saying, now listen, let me tell you about the priest that you have now. He's not like those guys. I mean, they're serving out of their weakness. They're serving out of their sinfulness. They're serving out of their frailty. But Jesus Christ is a priest who's eternal. It'll never change hands. He's established as priest. He will always be your priest. You need no other priest. Please don't go back to the land of the corrupt human priests that change like this. And so his tenure just screams of reliability, which ought to give great comfort to us. And the type of service is very unique also, because he is in the order of Melchizedek. Now, I gave you a little bit of homework, and I don't know if you did it or not, but Melchizedek is introduced to us in the book of Genesis. In fact, let's go over there, chapter 14. For those that didn't get the homework, we're going to cram really fast together. Starting in verse 17. Let me put this in context. Lot. Lot gets carried away with the people of Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities. Abraham arms his servants and they go and they liberate Lot and all the other captives. And on the way home from that, it says, then he came back from striking down Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. The kings of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Sheva, which is the king's valley, and Melchizedek, the king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. Then he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And then he gave him a tenth of all. That's referring to Abraham giving to Melchizedek a tenth of all. Now, the author's going to elaborate on him in a great deal of detail later, but let me just kind of give you a little bit of background. This is somewhat of a mystery man. In fact, he's so mysterious that some people have speculated that this may be a pre-incarnate before the Nativity, before Christmas. They think it might be a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. I don't think it is. I think that this is a literal man who has two unique functions. Number one, he is a priest. Number two, he is a king. And by the way, do you notice his city, Salem? And a lot of people believe that that's actually a reference to Jerusalem. So he comes out of there. And I would argue that not only is Melchizedek a priest and a king, but by virtue of the blessing, which Hebrews 11 is going to describe when Jacob gave his blessing as a prophecy, I think you could argue that Melchizedek, this man about whom we know very little, is a prophet, he's a priest, and I think, and a king. And he comes and he meets Abraham. We don't know anything about his heritage. We know very little about Salem other than it might be what early version of Jerusalem. All we know is this mysterious man who comes to greet Abram and bless him. God says, Jesus isn't so much like the priest from Aaron. He's like a priest from Melchizedek. And this is important because Jesus was born in Judah. Judah was the line of kings. To fulfill the law, Jesus obeyed the law, followed the Levites, but he's going to serve in a way more common with Melchizedek than with Jesus. Now, we talked about this, to serve as a king or as a priest under Aaron, you had to have the right genealogy. To serve as a king or as a priest like Melchizedek, you had to have the right character. Which is more important to you, by the way, in a spiritual leader? Would you rather have someone with the right family tree or a good godly character? Yeah, good. Just want to be sure, did anyone vote for right family tree? Okay. You go to the family tree, you're taking your chances. In fact, Melchizedek existed before Levi existed, centuries before Aaron existed. But so if you choose your priest based on the virtue of genealogy, family tree, you could get anything. And in fact, they did get everything. You have a priest who's chosen, who's sinless. You have real righteousness. And that's why he is going to make a big deal out of this. Now, just to give you a heads up, he's going to speak much more about Melchizedek. However, one of the things he's going to tell the church is, this is not going to be easy to understand. I just want to brace you for that, because he's writing to people who grew up hearing about Melchizedek. How many of you have heard, let's say, 10 or more messages on Melchizedek? Yeah. We are so far removed culturally and time-wise that we're really going to have to be very careful how we handle this. But here's the thing, and this is where we give you a little sneak preview of next week. One of the keys to being able to understand these truths about Melchizedek is to make sure that you are consistent in daily growth so that you can not only have the milk, the basics of the truth of God's Word, but that you can dig into the deeper truths of God's Word. None of them are hidden. They're just not as easy to understand, right? And so the best way to deal with Melchizedek is to make sure that you're spending time with God on a daily basis for the purpose of growth. Now, that's more into next week, so I want to keep moving. But you see that his service is not like the service of the Levites. It's more like this mysterious man, Melchizedek. And yet there are some similarities to the Aaronic priesthood in that God called the priest to serve with sympathy. But none of them did that very well, save Jesus. And so in verse 7 and 8, we take a little bit of a turn as we move from the type of service now to the tone of service. And it's one of sympathy. In verses 7 and 8, he says, he, in the days of, speaking of Jesus, by the way, that's the he, in the days of his flesh, offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And so I just, for my purposes, I wrote down four words to help me kind of wrap my head around these sentences. The first one is participation. Jesus became our high priest by taking on flesh so that he could come to this world as a human. In doing so, and I think you all knew that, but it's important to remember that this is a part of his priestly ministry. By becoming human, he then became, and by the way, he still was fully God. But by taking on flesh, he became the perfect representative. He could represent God, he could represent humanity equally well. So he participated in our situation by taking on flesh. Secondly, is there was supplication, which is the second key word. He was a man of prayer. This is one of the things about Jesus that's so amazing, is he was so faithful in prayer. There are times in the Gospels where it talks about him going away and praying all night. And part of the reason this speaks to me is because if there's one discipline at which I would like to grow the most right now, it is I want to be more of a man of prayer. Do I pray? Yes. Do I feel like my prayer life is all that it ought to be? No. And so this is an area that really speaks to me. I want to grow in spending more time with God than what I already do. And by the way, I don't have a stopwatch. I can't tell you how much time that is. I want to spend time laboring over Scripture in prayer, both for personal growth and in ministry. Praying through the needs of the church, which I'm so grateful for the prayer bulletin that is produced. I hope you keep that near your Bible so that you can be praying for people. And I'm going to be honest with you, I don't go through the whole list every day. I break it up. But I make sure that I pray for everything on that list every week. Using the bulletin, we ask you to pray for different people in the church. This is a great way of really growing in love for the rest of the church. Here's the thing. You start praying for someone enough, you start to love them even though you may not know them well. I think it would be a tremendous, if we all committed just to praying for the names in the bulletin, I think it would be one of the most healing, bonding exercises that we could do as a church. And by the way, we would be imitating our Savior, who was a person, who was a man of prayer when he was on this earth. So faithful was he in prayer. Oh, and by the way, I forgot to mention this. Make sure that you're praying for your own needs and family as well. But he was so faithful in prayer that when the disciples came to him, they didn't say, Lord, teach us to do miracles. Lord, teach us to preach like you. When the disciples went to Jesus and requested one thing, do you know what that one thing, when they all came together, that one thing was, teach us how to pray. So he participated by taking on flesh. He was faithful in supplication. Three words that are used to describe his prayer life. Number one is intense. It talks about how he did this with loud crying and with tears. I think the author at least was thinking of that night in the garden as Jesus was getting ready to go to the cross. Remember, the purpose of going to the cross was to bear the wrath of the Father so that we could be forgiven. And it was a night that was cold enough to require fires for warmth, and yet Jesus was sweating profusely. I know that there was weeping at the tomb as the effects of sin on the people that God created to have fellowship with Him was revealed through the death of Lazarus. The prayer was a battle. Prayer and supplication, those are two different words. One has the idea of just communication with God. The other has the idea of petition specifically to God. So there was intensity. There was a little bit of variety. And there was an effectiveness in that he knew that he was heard. Why? And this is the key to prayer. What makes prayer effective? Reverence. We have a tremendous respect, fear for who God is. We never forget that He's opened up the door for us to come boldly before the throne. But He is also a consuming fire. We deserve His wrath, but we receive His mercy every time we pray. And the author is putting that in there so we will understand. Listen, prayer's intense. It requires a certain amount of intensity. It involves our attention, giving our full mind to it. This isn't to say that sometimes we don't pray on the run. I don't know about you, but I do all the time. A lot of times I'm praying while I'm driving. Do not close your eyes during that. But I don't want that to be my main prayer time because I can't give it my full focus. It's a great time for petition. I have not found it to be so effective in reviewing Scripture and in praise. But there's a lot of occasion for prayer on the road. But we recognize that prayer is more than just asking for things. It is talking to God. It is praising Him. It is thanking Him. There's confession. And there is also petition. But all of it's lost unless we come to Him with a heart of reverence, saying, "You are God Almighty. Thank You for this gift of allowing us to lay our petitions at Your feet." Four keywords. First one was participation. Second one was supplication. Third one was sanctification. And that's also seen in that phrase reverence. And it has the idea of that which is made holy. When you're ordained, that's when people start to call you reverend. Unless you have a really good model in front of you who says, wait a minute, that term belongs to God and God alone. Don't let people call you that. By the way, you can call me Aaron. Some people like Pastor Aaron, that's fine. Some people like Pastor Graves, that's fine. Uncle Pastor is my favorite, but it sounds funny coming from adults. Please, only use the term reverent to refer to God who alone is perfect. Fourth word, so participation, supplication, sanctification, preparation, where it says that although He was a son, He learned obedience from the things which He suffered. This word learn is kind of an interesting word because who is Jesus? Oh, wait, Adventure Club kids only. Who is Jesus? He is God. Wednesday we talked about the Trinity. Doesn't God know all things? Yeah, and this is the word for experiential knowledge, that He experienced all of these things. And it's kind of interesting because if you jump down here, you find out that the benefit really wasn't for Him, it's for us. But I'll get there in a minute. But it says that He came and He learned obedience. Why? Because He was to serve with sympathy. This is one of the things that we talked about in the earlier part of the chapter that carries down into this text. And by becoming human, by enduring the things that humans endure, He could minister to us He could have done that anyway, but now we understand how perfectly He ministers to us. And so the idea is that He learned obedience, He experienced obedience because He suffered. Here's the fourth quality, and it's so important because you see this word learn and you think, well, there must have been some imperfection. No, actually, verse 9 covers that, and it underscores the truth that Jesus is sinless. And this is something that makes Him very different from the Levites. It says, having been made perfect, He became to all those who obey Him the source of eternal salvation. I want to talk about this word, being made perfect, because it's a tricky one. You see the word, he became perfect. What does that imply? It implies that there was some imperfection, correct? That's why we need to understand the Greek word for perfection, teleos. It really has the idea of maturity, or in this case, which would imply immaturity, which Christ doesn't have. But it also has the idea of moving something along to a completed goal. And so Jesus suffered. Jesus practiced obedience because that is what was required to take him to the finish line, so to speak. What's the finish line? Well, we see two things happening. Number one is we see there is salvation that is provided. Number two, we see that it helps us understand that he is the only source for salvation. So perfection means to be moved along to a goal, so he would be absolutely qualified through nature and through experience to be the sin sacrifice in such a way that we understand that he understands. Have you ever just poured out your heart to someone and they'll say, yeah, I know just how you feel. And deep down inside you're thinking, no, you don't. Guys, here's the great thing. Jesus understands exactly what we feel. And he lived through these experiences so we would understand that he understands just how we feel. Now, was he lacking in knowledge or sympathy or empathy before the cross? No. But again, it moves him to the goal of being our sympathetic high priest so that we know that he knows. And it's kind of interesting because the author began this whole section by saying, here how the priests are chosen. They were chosen by their heritage. He ends this whole thing by saying, and here is how Jesus was chosen. In verse 10 it says, but being designated by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. This whole phrase, being designated by God, there's one word that summarizes that, and it's the word Christ. I think a lot of times we just think of that as being like a middle name or a last name. But when we talk about Jesus Christ, our Lord, we're saying Jesus, the only one who could save us from our sins. Christ literally means to be chosen, to be designated, to be anointed as the chosen one. And it's not just another name. It's describing that he is the only one who has been selected by the Father to be qualified to bear our sins. And so that word being designated by God, it should remind us of the word Christ. The office, that of high priest, and then the class is that he's a priest like Melchizedek. And we talked about him, we're going to talk about him a lot more. But in terms of what we need to imitate, I look at this and first of all, I just see the humility that needs to be our pursuit, where we think less about ourselves and we promote ourselves less. And by the way, prayer and humility are absolutely inseparable. Do you know why so many people don't pray at all? Is because they think they can handle things on their own. There's a word for that when we think we can handle everything on our own. Do you know what that word is? Pride. That's it. You notice how humility and prayer are inseparable? By the way, the other key word that we can take here and imitate is reverence. There's a message here for those that want to give up, and that is this. People have, are, and will fail you. But God is faithful. Christ is perfect. And he's just trying to get the church to say, listen, I know that you're going through a horrible time. But you need to understand something. Jesus ministered the way he did so that you can understand that he understands. Go to him. I wish I could tell you that people are going to quit failing you. But you know what? When we get to glory, we'll quit letting each other down. But until that day, we are destined to do short-sighted, impatient, prideful. What other adjective should we throw in there? Arrogant. I was tempted to use words that probably parents don't want their kids to use, like, you know, boneheaded. Stiff-necked. Got to keep our eyes on our perfect Savior. Lord, I thank you that Jesus served us so well. Well, we know that our sin requires a perfect sacrifice, but Father, I think sometimes we forget to look to him as our example. The priority that he gave things like prayer, his servant's heart. Father, may we learn from them, from those things that he did. May we learn from him. Lord, may we throw ourselves on him during those difficult moments and days. Father, as a church, I pray that you would help us to love better, to pray more faithfully for one another. Lord, as a church, I pray that you would help us to serve with humility. Father, we know that we cannot do this on your own. And I just think again of James and how we can't even speak the way that we ought to on our own. But Lord, you give wisdom, you equip, you strengthen. May we spend time with you so that we are changed into that image of Christ. May we find comfort in the fact that he suffered for our sake. May we take comfort that he is the unchanging God who serves now as our priest. We don't have to worry about tomorrow because, Lord, our Savior is never changing. And I pray that we would be comforted greatly through this week as we think about what it means to have a perfect high priest. In Jesus' name, amen.